something. He's not saying I'm sorry for who he is or for what he's doing, but he is giving this personal defense of his apostleship and the ministry that God has given to him. Now, we've looked at various of the accusations and way in which he has answered those up to chapter 5. And chapter 5 sets down the primary motives that determined and dictated why Paul did what he did in the ministry. Now, three great theological issues are set forth in this chapter that are significant in Paul's life, and I think by application we're going to see important and significant for us as well. Three great motives, the first being the sight of eternity, and we concentrated upon that in the first 9 verses last Lord's Day. Paul went through all kinds of persecutions, afflictions, adversities in his life. What enabled him to endure and maintain his sense of calling and urgency in the ministry was the fact that he was more impressed with eternity, those things that he could not see, than the things that were before him. He knew that this life was not all there is, that this life would soon be over. The body was going to be dissolved. But for him, there was a new body. And even before the reception of that new body, that glorified body, he was confident that to be absent from this body was to be present with the Lord. And that motivated him. He reaches his conclusion in verse number 9. I think this is about where we left off last time. On the basis of that hope for eternity, he now brings this into the realm of his present experience. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Wherefore we labor. It's an interesting word for labor, not the typical word in the New Testament for working. Literally, it has the idea of loving honor. Wherefore we love honor. And the implication is here that the object that is set before him, of pleasing the Lord, of being accepted, the Authorized Version translates here, of being accepted by the Lord, of pleasing the Lord, is such an honorable goal that he gives himself ambitiously, earnestly, in the attainment of that pursuit. Now, what is it that he was concerned about? What is it that he was loving that was honorable before him, that he might be accepted of him? Now, we need to be careful here in understanding exactly what this phrase means. We understand, and Paul certainly is the one who makes us very clearly understand, that our acceptance before God is not on the basis of what we do. Our service for God, our living for God, is not that which gains us any acceptance before God. Our acceptance is based in Christ. It's because of our justification, our sins forgiven, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that we have acceptance before God and the bar of God's justice. So Paul is not speaking here of that judicial acceptance. He's not saying that I'm doing my best here. I'm trying to be faithful in the ministry so that I may gain some merit or favor with God. It's not what the word means. This word here has the idea of well-pleasing. We are laboring. I'm giving myself ambitiously in this endeavor in the ministry that we might be well-pleasing unto God. Now, that ought to be the great desire of every believer, to live a life that is going to be well-pleasing in the sight of our God. Not that we are to gain merit and somehow achieve some standing before God. That's in Christ. But having received that standing by grace, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have that desire within our heart to do those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. If we love him, we keep his commandments. Those commandments are not grievous. They are those things that now become the delight of our heart as God writes the law upon our heart. And we seek to do those things that are pleasing unto him. There's a relationship there in our human relationships, in our family relationships. There ought to be that desire within our homes, within these relationships, to live a certain way that will be pleasing to those with whom we have to live. That's natural, that's normal, and it certainly ought to be. And so it is in this spiritual relationship. God has fixed us in our standing before him, and now we ought so to live to be pleasing unto him. Now that's a great motive. Paul impressed with what God had done for him. Paul impressed with what God was going to do for him in the giving of this glorified body. And that motivated him and gave him impetus now to live this life in a way that was pleasing unto the Lord. He was being accused of having false motives. He was being accused of being in this ministry for the wrong reasons. But Paul says, if you know my heart, you know that I am doing what I'm doing, that I might be pleasing unto my God. All right, that's the first motive. Now we come then to the second great theological motive that influenced and directed Paul's ministry. And that begins at verse 10. Verse 10 to 13, we have this reference to the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. All right, now as Paul continues then this explanation of what made him tick in the ministry, he calls attention to this judgment seat of Christ, the certainty of accountability. Paul knew, and Paul was overwhelmingly impressed with the fact that he was accountable to God, and this accountability drove him and motivated him to the proper life and the proper conduct in his ministry. Now, this is a text which I suppose more than any other text has been used as a club to beat Christians into submission. A very frightful text in many ways, at least the way it's applied in the majority of instances. But I want you to see from this text, the judgment seat of Christ was not something Paul was afraid of. It's not something that Paul was putting before him as some ominous coming attraction that scared him to death. Paul is viewing this judgment seat of Christ as something that was pleasurable, something that was that he was anticipating with eagerness, and it was his desire ultimately that that which was going to be known of him at the judgment seat of Christ would now be known of these people right now during the course of his ministry. Now, I think it's important that we see this. This is not a club that we are to beat people over the head with. This becomes, I say, in its application, one of the great guilt texts that is often used. Be careful. You're going to have to stand before. Well, we are going to stand before Christ. But Paul is not setting this as a prospect that is to be an ominous reality. It is that which he was looking forward to. But nonetheless, that becomes a very significant motivator for the present course of life. And it needs to be for us as well. Now, it's also, let me just make a couple of general statements about this text before we put it in the context of what Paul is saying here. You'll notice, please, that Paul gives no definition in this text as to when this judgment seat is going to take place. Now, it's interesting to me. You look at the various eschatological themes, schemes, I should say, and you look at the various charts that have been comprised and composed to reflect when things are going to happen in the eschatological fulfillment. And I don't care what position you're talking about. But virtually everybody in their little scheme has this little bema seat somewhere on the chart telling me exactly in the sequence of events when this judgment seat is going to take place. Right? But he knows. But the Bible doesn't tell us when it is. Obviously, it's eschatological. Obviously, it's that which is with certainty going to take place. But the Bible does not tell us here exactly in relationship to what other eschatological event it's going to take place. And it's kind of it's a grieving thing in many ways that we take the text and we're wrestling among ourselves as to when it's going to be, and we don't see the primary focus and the primary application that Paul wants us to draw from this text in its context. And the point is, no matter when it is, you can put it here on your eschatological chart before this arrow or that arrow or whatever else. I don't care where you put it. But if the application is not made as Paul is making it here, we're missing the whole point. And I think that's the grieving thing about many of the eschatological applications and whatever. I like eschatology, and it's a wonderful thing to contemplate. But I'm telling you, if all we get out of eschatology is a list of arguments to debate with somebody else as to when or how this is going to work out, we're missing the point. We're missing the point. And I would much rather have fellowship, if you will, with somebody, and I can have more sympathy with somebody. Let me put it this way. I can have more sympathy with somebody who may put this in a different place on their chart than I do. But if he sees the application and he makes the application to holiness and is a motive for life, I have much more sympathy with that one that may agree with me exactly as where it goes, and then lives as though it's not a reality. See, for many people, this is just a reality on a fold-out chart, and it has no real bearing in the life and the way in which it must affect the life. So I don't care where you put this on your eschatological chart, but just remember this, please. Wherever you put it, wherever anybody puts it, they're making it up. Okay? Wherever anybody puts it, they are making it up. Because the Bible does not say whether it comes this point, doesn't say. So anytime you see a chart, you say, that guy made it up. He made it up. Now, I'm not going to make anything up. I have a feeling as to where it occurs, but that's between me and the Lord. And if I'm wrong, I'll know it soon enough. Now, the reality of it. Now, again, another issue, let me just say here, by way of introduction, before we look at the text again. Everybody is concerned here about what is going to transpire at this judgment seat. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know everything that's going to take place at this judgment seat of Christ. But there are some things I know will not be taking place. We do not interpret anything in the Bible out of context. We do not interpret anything in a theological vacuum. And this verse very often is interpreted and if applied, therefore, in a theological vacuum. People interpret this verse without any reference or any consideration of what God does in salvation, without any reference to what happens in our justification. What happens when God justifies the sinner? We've talked about this countless times. What happens when God justifies the sinner? He forgives our sins. And we have an acceptance before God as holy and as righteous as Jesus Christ. That is what God does when He justifies the sinner. The law has no claim upon us. The law's penalty cannot be imposed upon us. That is the very essence of the gospel. Right? It's the essence of the gospel. That my sins are forgiven. I have a righteous and a holy and a complete standing before the bar of God's justice because of what Jesus Christ has done. And by faith we stand upon His merits. Now that's justification. I cannot interpret this without reference to my justification. The law's penalty has been satisfied. And God is not then going to bring us before this judgment seat of Christ and start dealing with the issue of our sin. My sin has been taken care of on the cross of Christ. Christ paid for my sin. My past sin? Yeah. My future sin? Yeah. The law has no claim. The law's penalty cannot be imposed on any believer of Christ. It can't be. Now, I know that for a fact. I come to this text and I have to wonder, what's going to happen? I really don't know. And again, if you find something, if you read something, you hear somebody saying they know exactly what's going to be happening on this day, I'm telling you, listen to me, they're making it up. Okay? Making it up. Bible doesn't tell. Oh, it gives me a general idea. Makes me concerned. But I cannot take this in a theological vacuum. Justification deals with my sin and the penalty of that sin. There is no guilt that I have before the bar of God's justice in regard to that holy law of God. Now, we understand that. So sin is not the issue. As far as the imposing of penalties or judgments against that sin. I would say this too. And I grew up hearing this. And I think we've talked about this before as we've made reference to this text. This is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. It is not people's court. Okay? This is not people's court. This is not... I grew up basically what I call the movie screen approach to this text. See, the day is going to come, yes, when we're going to be there in heaven. And now my turn comes and they push the button and now on the screen is Barrett's life. Every thought I ever thought. I started to say thunk, but I know that's not the word. Every thought I ever had goes across that screen. Every action I ever did, right across that screen. And there for all of heaven to see is Barrett. This is your life. Yeah? I grew up with it. And usually came, you know, during the special evangelistic campaigns, every evangelist I ever heard to the age of 15, and this is two or three times a year, had a message on this text. And it's a good text. It's a good text. But I would come out of those meetings. Man, I don't want my mother to know that. I don't want my mother to find that. I've been doing so well here, keeping this a secret. And my sister doesn't even know this, so therefore my parents can't know. I don't want my mother to know this. And I was more concerned about what my mother was going to find out about me in eternity than what Christ already knew about me. That's not the application. This is the judgment seat of Christ. And we get this idea, we're more concerned, people are going to find out I've been... Hey, between me and Christ, I don't know how it's going to work. But the issue here is the day is going to come when I personally stand before my Christ. Then it'll be your turn. And I don't think it's going to be any of your business. And your life is none of my business. It's between me and my Savior. Between you and your Savior. I see no warranty for this being the, whatever you want to call it. This puts it in a whole different perspective. Because you see, what Christ knows on that day, he knows now. There's not going to be anything that he finds out about us then that he doesn't know right now. So I'll stand before him and give an account. It's an awesome thought. It's an awesome thought. Sin, not the issue. I'm not afraid of my sin. Christ has taken care of that sin. But this is an awesome thought. I'm not going to speculate beyond the text. I'm not going to speculate beyond the text. But if the text makes clear anything, it makes clear that we are accountable to God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this, and Paul makes it clear in verse 11, that this appearance, and I'll say some more about verse 10 in just a moment, but I want us to focus upon the application in Paul's life on this basis. It fostered a fear of the Lord. This certainty of accountability fostered a fear of the Lord. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. The word terror, perhaps an unfortunate word choice here. We think of the word terror as being that which is what? Frightening. That which we seek to avoid. That which is it's a very negative connotation here with the word terror. It's the word fear. It's the word fear. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord. My accountability before God, the thought of that, the certainty of that, the reality of that, ought to produce a fear of God. We've, on many occasions, I think, consider this theme of fearing God. But let me just reiterate some of the things that I trust that you understand. The fear of God here is not something that we are to avoid. The fear of God is the essence. You understand me? The fear of God is the very essence of true biblical religion. It's the essence of it. It is the very essence of true piety, of true holiness, to fear the Lord. You study your scriptures, you'll find that fearing God is invariably linked to knowing God. To know God and to fear God go hand in hand. There will not be, there cannot be, the knowledge of God and the living in the light of that knowledge of God, as God reveals himself in this book, without a fear of him. I get a little sick of Christians today telling me that fearing God is an Old Testament concept. That now it is for us to love God. Love is more mature than fear. Hey, read your Bible. Come on, get real and read your Bible. Fear and loving God are not opposed one to the other. And I'm going to tell you, there's no loving God without fear of God. Can't do it. You can't do it. The fear of God, what is it? It's not that we retract in anxiety and nervousness at the thought of God. That's not what it is. It's awareness of God. Define it this way for you before. That the fear of God basically is just the awareness of God. Are we aware of God? Are we aware of who God is? Are we aware of God's holiness and God's perfection? Wisdom, right on down the line. Saying if we are aware and if we live in that awareness of God, it's going to foster worship. It's going to foster the reverence and the respect and the awe for God that we ought to have if we're aware of him and who he is. So there is that aspect of fearing God that fosters worship, respect, reverence for who he is. Do we worship God? True worship of God is an aspect, I say, of fearing God. Awareness of who he is. But it brings right down, brings this religion, if you will, right down to everyday life. Because this awareness of God is not something that takes place just within the sanctuary. Not just on the Lord's day. We must always live in the reality of God. Paul, this is what Paul is saying here. I'm living my life day by day, and we'll see how he brings this to application in his own ministry in a moment. But he's confessing here that every day of my life and every aspect of my ministry, I am doing this with the awareness of God, and I can't get over God. Can't get over it. Aware of God. Now you can see how this is going to influence then and direct then what I do day by day, no matter where I am. We believe, yeah, we believe in God. We have all of our theological definitions of God. We talk about the omnipresence of God. He is infinite in regard to space. Wonderful. Wonderful. But the fact that God is infinite in regard to space is more than just a creedal statement about God. The fact that God is omniscient, that God is infinite in regard to His wisdom, in regard to His knowledge, is more than simply something that we can give a test on. Those are truths about God that must affect our day-by-day life. I don't care how abstract, how abstruse the theology is. It must have an effect upon our lives day by day. Now you think about the omnipresence of God. We believe that? You kids believe that? God is everywhere. God is all-knowing. Nothing escapes His knowledge. Do we live in that awareness? Are we aware if I am where nobody else is? Am I aware that God is there? If I am away from the sight of those that I may be trying to hide, am I aware that God is there? I'm telling you, if we are consciously aware of God, it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter whether mom and dad's around. It's not going to matter whether the preacher or the elders are there to examine what you're doing in life. It doesn't going to matter. Because God, and you know that God, you cannot escape the presence of God. Now whether you're, and here's the point that we have to understand. Whether we are aware of it or not does not affect the truth of it. You see? Whether we're aware of God's presence or not does not mean that God is not there. He's there whether we acknowledge it or no. He's there whether we admit it or no. He's there even if we want to escape it. He's there. Fear of God. Awareness. That's it in a nutshell. Awareness of God. No matter where I am, what I do, who I'm with, God is there. And I'm accountable, and the day will come. And here is, it goes back to what he said in verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. I can be in places where with my physical eye, I don't see God. Fine. But we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And we know by faith that there is something more real than what we see. Something more real than what we see. Now this is how every believer ought to live. No matter the age, it's how every believer ought to live. By faith, knowing that God is real. This was no game. This was no game that Paul was playing. I think too often Christianity becomes a game. Church becomes a game. It's no game. This was all of his life. And everything that he did was in focus of the reality of God. So I say it fosters the fear of God. It has implications, number one, to our worship. It has implications, number two, to our life. We're going to worship a certain way, and we're going to live a certain way with the reality of God's presence, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. Now, this fear of the Lord, then, we go back, is generated by this reality of accountability. And it is necessary. I think this is made clear in our text, that it is necessary for us all to appear before this judgment seat of Christ. The word must there is a word of obligation. It is absolutely necessary. It's obligatory. There's no excuses that we can offer on that day that will exempt us from that appearance. There's no way to escape it. The accountability is a necessary corollary to the relationship that we have with Christ. We say that He is our Lord. If He is our Lord, He is our Master. And as our Master, we are accountable to Him. Follows from the very fact of the relationship. He's the Lord, we're the servants. He's the owner. He's the master of the house. We're the stewards of His goods. And it's only logical that as the owner, Christ, as the stewards, that we are accountable to Him. This is no mystery here. This is nothing that seems to be out of the ordinary. You have your jobs. You have your bosses. Some of you. You're accountable to your boss. And you don't think anything of it. You expect that by the very nature of the relationship. You expect it. Well, here's the same relationship, if you will. He's the Lord, we're the servant. It's natural. It's expected. And very necessary. That we are accountable to Him. An appraisement of our conduct. And certainly, as we stand before Him, and again, I'm not going to speculate as to what it is that is discussed. Text tells us concerning those things done in this body, whether it be good or bad. Word bad there has the sense more of useless than it does bad in a moral sense. I don't know. If you know, you let me know. But there's the account. And what do we desire to hear? Whatever it is. See, whatever it is. What do we desire to hear on that day as the Lord speaks to us, His servants? Do we not desire to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Won't that ring well in our ears? Well done. Paul was living now in his life with that prospect to hear the "well done." It's a motivating force. The certainty of accountability. Not that Christ is going to start beating up on us. Not that He's going to beat up on us. Not that He has to give us tears so we can wipe them away. You've heard that one, yeah. This has to be because He's going to jump on us, because He's going to wipe away tears. Oh, come on. Come on. The very fact of it ought to so motivate us now that we live a life that is pleasing to Him. It's a thorough thing. We must all appear. That word "appear" is not just a showing up and my name is called. The word "appear" there has the idea of completely manifest. Our lives before Christ is an open book. Thoughts, motives, as well as the deeds. Open book. But again, it's not something that is just eschatological. Because the Bible says that even now all things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He knows now. He knows now. And by faith, We know that He knows now. And we live. We can go back to the verse number 9. We live that we might be pleasing to Him. Christ's estimation of us ought to be an overwhelming concern for us. And the sad thing is that there are so many Christians today, young and old alike, that are living their lives without caring flip about what Christ really thinks of them. Don't care. Don't care. No care as to what Christ's estimation of them really is. It's a dream world. That's a false world in which we live, if that's how we're living. Let's be overwhelmed with that thought that Christ will speak to us one day. Do we care? Do we care what He thinks of us? Not talking about the legal. But what do we care what Christ really thinks of us? Let that overwhelm us. Now my time is gone. I want us to see, we'll come to this, Lord willing, next week, how Paul lived in that reality. He persuaded men. We'll consider next week what he was persuading men of as a result of his knowledge of the accountability that he had before the Lord. It's a great text. It's a great text. I don't want to abuse it. I don't want to make it say something it's not just to somehow scare us into some kind of submission. I don't use this text as a club to hold over the head of God's people to beat them into some kind of submission. Not a club. Paul was looking forward to that time. Let us so live that we too don't dread this day, but look forward to this day when we stand before Christ and He can say to us, "Well done. That'd be good. That'd be really, really good." All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our thoughts this morning. We pray that the truth of this Holy Scripture might be well fixed upon our hearts. Lord, indeed, I pray that each one of us here might be more aware of that which we cannot see with our physical eyes than we are with that which we can see. Help us to be more aware of eternity and spiritual things than we are the physical and temporal things. Lord, may we be motivated to live as we ought to live, pleasing unto our Lord. Help us today as we worship. Bless all those that hear and worship together, that we might know the presence and the Spirit of our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.